over the past week, as you might well imagine, I've been thinking about grace. I mean, you go to the Grace Evangelical Society conference, annual conference, and that's what you're thinking about. So that's where my mind really has been over the last week. Not that that's anything extraordinary, but it's especially so this week. Thus, the sermon title, Grace Matters. Now, that could be a verb, right? Grace matters to you. Could also be taken as a noun. Grace matters, as in grace issues, grace things. So it's kind of deliberately vague because both are true in this case. And so I just jotted down some thoughts. You don't jot anymore, but you jot with a keyboard that have to do with grace. And I think it's a much needed reminder and a helpful thing. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, I'll be more than happy to read a few verses for you. Although I'm going to cut it off one verse sooner than what the bulletin said. We're going to go Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, which I think nicely parallels what we heard read earlier from Galatians chapter 3. Now Ephesians 2, again, verses 1 through 10. Just one of the most powerful sections having to do with grace in the Bible, although it's hard to say which one is, you know, more complete. This is awesome stuff and very familiar to us, but no less awesome. It's probably familiar because it is awesome. We keep being drawn back to the passage. Reading from the New American Standard Bible again, pre-1995. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. You know, the Apostle Paul includes himself here. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, notice the contrast here to the previous verses, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He couldn't wait to get to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to say that. He had to put it in there with parentheses. Well, that's a translator thing. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's part of what you're going to be doing in eternity. You're going to be enjoying being shown the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. For, he explains, verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them or live in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace today. We thank you for your love. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus who came and gave his life in order that we might have life and that we might have it freely, and that we might have it more abundantly. We thank you that as believers, you have given us a life worth living. You've already prepared the whole thing in advance, these works that we should walk in them. Help us to recognize what it is that you want each of us individually to do and to be doing those things until the trumpet sounds. Teach us through your word about grace matters today. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I've been made aware of some imprecision and perhaps carelessness, or perhaps it's just unawareness here and there in regard to what free grace theology really is. Now, by free grace theology, I mean what the Bible teaches. It's not just a competing position amongst many other theologies that are out there. It's what the Bible actually teaches. The Bible does not teach or allow for any other kind of theology or soteriology with regard to the doctrine of our salvation, that is, how you get saved, how you stay saved, and how you know you are saved. The Bible only has one thing to say about that. It says it in various ways, but it's still just one thing. If someone were to ask you, for example, today, what are the distinctives of free grace theology what would you say? If someone were to ask you, what are the distinctives of free grace theology? What distinguishes free grace theology, that is, what the Bible actually teaches from what you very often typically hear? What would you say? What are those things that distinguish free grace theology from other ologies that are out there? Now, if someone says that he believes in every word of the Bible, is he necessarily free grace? I had a drunken relative one time, and he said to me, I believe every word of that Bible. I'm a little kid. You know, 11, he had a lawnmower repair shop. I don't think he's still living. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. And when somebody's in that state of mind, he goes, I believe every word of that Bible. What are you to make of that? It doesn't necessarily mean that he has any understanding of the book that he claims to believe. No, somebody could say, I believe in every word of the Bible and not be free grace at all. If someone preaches expositional, verse-by-verse sermons from the Bible, is that man necessarily free grace? Does he understand what he's saying? Not necessarily so. If someone believes in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is he necessarily free grace? That's a common expression that we use. It's accurate. It's true. And by the way, since the free grace lordship salvation theology controversy erupted in the late 1980s, I've noticed, especially in the last 5 to 10 years, lordship salvationists using that phrase more and more. They have adopted it into their system. And it can be very misleading. Somebody can say that he believes in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not for one second be in the free grace camp, not really be in agreement with what the Bible teaches. If someone says he believes in eternal security, once saved, always saved, is he necessarily free grace? Not necessarily so. If a person believes that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, is he necessarily free grace? Not necessarily so. Now we have to ask this question. Does it make any difference? Or is it just a meaningless, hair-splitting discussion that we're having? Well, you're just listening. I'm not blaming you for saying anything. Okay, it's kind of a one-way thing. Well, it does make a difference. It does make a difference. In fact, it makes all the difference in the world. I have never met someone of the Reformed or Lordship Salvation school of thought who would not hold to practically every one of those things that I mentioned in the previous paragraph up there. It would be extremely easy for free grace people to be taken in by their claims. You hear one of these people on TV, speaking, preaching, teaching on TV or radio or on the internet, and you think they sound very similar to what we sound like here. At least at first, you think there's no real difference between what they're saying and what we're saying here. And if you're not careful, you will find yourself recommending that person or that church to someone. Or perhaps you will find yourself recommending some book written by that preacher or a staff member over there at that church or a related college or seminary or so-called parachurch ministry. Is this harmless? It is anything but harmless. In fact, especially for thinking people, it could be devastating. Again, especially for thinking people, it could be devastating. Now we have to come back and ask this question. What really are the distinctives of free grace theology, or rather the distinctives of biblical soteriology or biblical salvation? There's no difference between either one. The distinctives of free grace theology are the same things as the distinctives of biblical salvation. No difference. Obviously, those in the Reformed or Lordship Salvation camp do not believe in free grace. And we must understand that. We must come to terms with that. Those in the Reformed or Lordship Salvation camp do not believe in free grace. That's why they don't like me. They don't know me. But they don't like my position. I know that much. They believe that there is a cost to you to get saved. They believe there's a cost to you to get saved. So when Jesus said in Luke 14:28, calculate the cost in a discipleship context, they take that as a reference to salvation. You've got to count the cost to see if you're willing to believe in Jesus and pay the price to go the whole way, or you're not going to be worthy of the kingdom and you're not going to enter heaven. That's the way they take it. One of their heroes, a Lutheran pastor many, many years ago in Germany, 30s, 40s, with an earned doctorate in theology named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, coined a phrase, cheap grace, that Lordship Salvationists love to quote from his best-known book, The Cost of Discipleship, a study on the Sermon on the Mount, in which he not only attacked cheap grace as a cover for ethical laxity, but also preached costly grace. That was one of the themes of his preaching and teaching and writing. Of course, there was a context to all of that. It was during World War II, or just preceding, he could see what was coming. It was during World War II, or just preceding, and he was a part of the German resistance, even participating in a plan to assassinate Hitler. And he was arrested in April 1943 by the Gestapo and executed by hanging April 1945, 23 days before the Nazis surrendered. For this courageous political activity as a political dissident, he, in my opinion, deserves to be held in high regard. It's not that I have no respect for this man. You know, he actually made it to America in the early 1940s. And he could have escaped all of this. But he felt such passion and compassion for the people and the believers back in Germany suffering that he decided to go back over there. I mean, who can say that's not courageous? It's incredible. For his courageous political activity, in my opinion, he deserves to be held in high regard. However, when it comes to his view of how to be saved, there are real problems here. First note that when he said cheap grace, he implied that everybody was in agreement that there was at least some cost attached for a man to receive grace. It was either cheap, which he rejected, or costly, which he accepted and promoted. In reality, costly grace is self-contradictory. By the biblical definition, grace means free. Okay? By biblical definition, grace means free. The very word for grace in the Greek language meant free. And something cannot be free and costly, even a little costly, at the same time. It is either free or it isn't. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says as much. Grace is that which one grants to another, the action of one who volunteers to do something not otherwise obligatory, especially of the beneficent intention of God and of Christ, who give undeserved gifts to people. That's grace. They give undeserved gifts to people when it comes to salvation. It is given as an undeserved gift to the recipient. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. It's not costly. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. So the first distinctive of free grace is that it is free. Some things go without even being said, right? The first distinctive of free grace is that it is free. That is, our salvation, our justification, or reconciliation, whatever the context might be. Indeed, our eternal life is given freely. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That being the case, it cannot be said to depend on any works performed by man to pay for this salvation, for this eternal life. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Rather, it depends on something else for man to receive it, namely faith. It's not works, it's faith. Calvin said something interesting about faith. He said, faith is something merely passive, bringing nothing of ourselves to the recovering of God's favor, but receiving from Christ that which we lack. Faith is the instrument, he said, for receiving righteousness, a kind of vessel, a passive act to which no reward can be paid. It is merely witnessing what God has already done in Christ. And that's consistent with another thing he said, that faith is realization. In other words, a person receives eternal life at the moment in time when he witnesses what God has already done in Christ. Salvation happens to an individual when he realizes who Jesus is and what he did for him on the cross. It's when it dawns on you that he's already paid the price and he stands ready to give eternal life to you for nothing. It's just realizing who he is. It is, faith really is, merely witnessing what God has already done in Christ. By definition, then, faith is simply being convinced that something is true. But all lordship salvationists agree that faith includes good works, or necessarily results in good works. They all agree on this. I've never found an exception. But in my mind, nothing could be further from the truth than that. When I read one of these guys, he says, saving faith includes good works, I'm reminded of what Paul said in Romans 3:28, where he said, for we maintain that a man is justified or saved by faith apart from works of the law. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. No effort on your part need be performed whatsoever. Boasting, as a matter of fact, is excluded. Where then is boasting, the Apostle Paul asks? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law or principle of faith, Romans 3:27. Then there is that great statement of Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, not a gift, but as what is due. You go out here, you work for a week or two, depending on your pay schedule, and somebody comes in, hands you a paycheck, or maybe today they just put it directly into your account. Well, you don't go to the person who's in charge of paying you and say, I'm really sorry, I don't deserve this. Maybe you ought to take half of it back. I just don't feel worthy. I've never heard of that happening, by the way. Maybe it should happen on occasion, at least from the boss's perspective. But I've never heard of anybody doing that. After you work for a week or two and you get paid for it, you're just receiving what was due. You worked, you earned it, you're paid. That's the way it is in the workaday world. But that's not the way it is when it comes to salvation and the gift of God. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies or saves the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's a very strong statement. I can't imagine how the Apostle Paul could have stated it more strongly when he says, to the one who does not work, but believes. Notice the contrast. So believing excludes works altogether. He does not say, but to the one who believes, a saving belief, which necessarily results in good works, then that person is going to be justified and his faith will be credited as righteousness. That's the way a lot of lordship salvation people would express that. Maybe not based on this verse. They're going to do it in a conversation somewhere or in a sermon somewhere, because in their view, works are an absolute must. They really do not believe in free grace. But this verse militates or argues against them. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Notice he doesn't justify good people. He declares righteous the ungodly, bad people. That individual's faith is credited as righteousness, for in the sight of God, in reality, he doesn't have anything to offer anyway. What would it be that he would offer that would merit some kind of favor with God? Trying to add works to faith or include works in faith is a subtle trick that must be detected and rejected always. And it's very common. Very common. So the first distinctive of free grace theology is that our salvation is free, to no one's surprise, I hope. Now the second distinctive of free grace theology, or free grace salvation, is that it stays free. It begins as a free gift, and it stays a free gift. That is, after one has been saved, it requires no effort whatsoever on his part to keep it. It really is free. After all, it was free in the first place. And there is no particular reason why it should cost an individual anything later on. That being the case, the gift of eternal life that we received at the moment of faith is just that. Eternal life. Sometimes we refer to this as the security of the believer, or simply eternal security. Eternal security is a fact because those justified are already glorified as far as God is concerned. If you'll turn back in your Bible, let's look at that in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beautiful passage here where he's talking about the Spirit interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. And then he gives us the comfort that we know that God, in verse 28, causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Wonderful promise there. And then verses 29 and 30, which is where we're headed here. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. I think we would all agree that at the point of justification, you're saved. Because you, though ungodly, were declared righteous, and you were declared righteous, obviously not on the basis of your own righteousness, but rather on the righteousness of God's dear Son. Because when you put your faith in Jesus, it's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to your account. Therefore, God is at liberty to declare you righteous. And these who are in that category of having already been justified, these, it says at the end of the verse, he also glorified. You have already been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, as we already read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Insofar as God is concerned, you're already there. And that could only happen on the basis of the fact that it doesn't depend on anything you do. It was free to start with, and it stays free. God does not save you and then later say, now we're going to watch and see how you perform. And if you do relatively well, let you in. But if you do poorly, you could lose your salvation, or maybe it would indicate that you weren't really saved in the first place. Eternal security is a fact because those justified are already glorified as far as God is concerned. Moreover, Jesus' death suffices for everything. And that's also right there in Romans 8. Probably should have told you to leave a finger over there. I love this passage too, and I'm sure you do. What then shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, and he is, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, the devil's going to try, but he's not going to bring any charge that will stick, that will stand, that will reverse things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sore, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, the Apostle Paul says, We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Powerful statement. A series of powerful statements. Still more, the believer is sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. So the Father has something to say about your security. The Son has something to say about your security. And the Spirit has something to say about your security. In Ephesians 4:30, the Apostle Paul said, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You're sealed for the day of redemption. It's as good as done. You're in great shape insofar as this matter is concerned. It should be noted that Lordship salvation theology does not subscribe to eternal security. It doesn't subscribe to the doctrine of eternal security. It subscribes to a competing doctrine that passes as security, and it's called the perseverance of the saints. Not eternal security. The perseverance of the saints. That is a theology that says if you are truly, really, genuinely born of God, you will persevere in good works throughout the rest of your life. And if you don't persevere in good works throughout the rest of your life, then it indicates that you weren't ever saved in the first place. That is not the eternal security of the believer. Very obviously so. It should also be remembered that those that are sometimes denoted as Arminians, followers of Jacobus Arminius, reject the doctrine of eternal security altogether, saying that a believer can walk away from the Lord. And if a believer, that's the way they handle Romans 8, by the way, all those things that Paul says can't separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. They said, well, no, God will never abandon you, but you could abandon him. And if you abandon him, the implication is that he will abandon you. I just had this, somebody was here visiting and wrote me a strong letter of disagreement with something I preached. And I took half a day or more than half a day and I wrote a nice letter to respond. And I was. It was nice. It was gracious. And I took the opportunity to try to share the good news. And in that letter was this line that God will not walk away from us, but we can walk away from him. And if we walk away from him, then we're lost and on our way to hell. And I said, parents would be held in highest contempt who abandoned their children because their children first abandoned them. Because everybody could immediately see that such parents love their children unconditionally. I will love you as long as you love me and as long as you're committed to me, but if you ever walk away from me, that's it. I'm abandoning you. Yeah, parents who did that sort of thing would be held in contempt by everybody, not just the saved, but the unsaved in the community, would hold such parents in contempt. And yet there are many believers who think God would do just that. Is he a worse parent than we are? Far from it. No, you can walk away from God, and he's not going to walk away from you. If we are faithless, Paul says, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Okay, we need to go back to the Bible. And these folks who are in that camp think you can lose your salvation by walking away from God, they need to go back to the Bible and really be honest with what the text says. So the first distinctive of free grace theology is that our salvation is free. Costs you nothing. Cost Jesus everything, his life, but it doesn't cost you anything, and you receive it simply by believing in him. It's faith, it's not works. The second distinctive of free grace theology is that it stays free. God doesn't say, well, I've saved you, now we're going to see how you do. And if you perform well, you get in. If you don't perform so well, then you don't get in. No, it was free when you believed, and it stays free. It is an eternal gift. It's eternal life. It lasts forever. And by definition, eternal life lasts forever. It can't be any other way. Now, here is the most critical point of this message. and that is the third distinctive of free grace theology, is that it is known to the believer. That is, once a believer has believed the gospel, he knows that he has eternal life. It's sometimes referred to as the biblical doctrine of assurance. That is, knowledge of which I am certain. I have eternal life, and I know that I have eternal life. Such certainty is based on the Word of God. It's based on the promise of God, specifically the promise of God as it relates to eternal life. And nothing could be more simple or straightforward than this statement from 1 John 2:25. Listen and enjoy. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Now, can it be any more simple than that? Can it be any more plain than that? Any more straightforward than that? This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. It's a promise, and that's how I know I have it, because of the promise of God. It is a mistake to say that a person is saved by faith and assured by works. Yet, sadly, that is the common view that is out there. It is rather plainly unbiblical, that view, saved by faith, assured by works, from the fairly well-known verse of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, which reads like this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, the persuasion, knowledge of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith brings with it assurance. So it's not surprising that Mr. Calvin, he wasn't right about everything, but he was right about this. It's not surprising that Calvin said that assurance of salvation is of the essence of faith. The two are inextricably linked. In his mind, it was inconceivable that a person could believe, for example, John 3:16 or 1 John 2:25 that we already read up there, and not know that he had eternal life. I mean, after all, what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life, depending on your translation. The meanings are the same. Assurance is of the essence of faith. Again, in Calvin's mind, you couldn't believe John 3:16 and not know that you had eternal life. But contemporary religion, at the time of Calvin, separated the basis for salvation from the basis for assurance. They said, salvation is one thing, and assurance is another thing. And so they would say, one is saved by faith in the promise, but one is assured that he has eternal life by looking away from the promise, to his works, to spiritual fruit in his life, to the effects of faith, to discover whether you have faith. I don't know how that goes together, how you look for the effects of faith in order to know whether you have faith. It strikes me as an exercise in futility. For how can a person live by faith when he is trying to discover whether he has faith at all by looking for the effects of faith in his life? That doesn't make any sense. How can a person, for example, expect to find the fruit of the Spirit in his life when he doesn't know whether he has the Spirit? That is, how can one walk by the Spirit when he doesn't know whether he has the Spirit? You have to begin with knowledge that I am saved, I have believed, I have faith, I have the Spirit. Now I can commence to live the Christian life. Now, if you believe that sort of nonsense, that self-contradicting statement there, such a course of action will lead to total ruin in the Christian life, because in reality, it isn't the Christian life at all. The Christian life, by definition, begins with faith. Knowing that you're saved, assurance, and moves on to maturity. It does not begin with doubt and move on to assurance by means of good works. It's no wonder that Calvin said, if we contemplate ourselves, that is sure damnation. He meant condemnation. He also said, if we begin to judge whether we are regenerate by good works, nothing will ever be more uncertain or more evil. And finally, he said, when a Christian looks to himself, he can only have grounds for anxiety, indeed, despair. He knew those things in the 1600s. And it's knowledge that for the most part has been lost on the church. Dr. R.T. Kendall said this, and that's a powerful statement. By the way, I've been criticized for quoting people. But Dr. Spurgeon, I don't know if he's really an earned doctor or not, but the great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon of England, said, if you never quote anybody, don't expect to be quoted. It's good to recognize what other men have done and to learn from what they have said and written. But Dr. Kendall said, surely any of us would call it idolatry if we claim to be saved by works. Some seem not to mind if we are assured by works. That makes it okay. Really? Who can ever be sure that he is saved if he is trusting his good works after all? He may say, I'm not trusting in my good works to save me. Of course not. But I am trusting good works to assure me that I'm saved. That is not looking to Jesus Christ for assurance. Am I to believe that my Lord would not want me to trust his blood, his word, to know that I am saved? I would like to hear it discussed today how and in what manner a person is in effect better off than somebody in one of these other camps, that's my expression, if he gets his assurance in much the same way. You're no better off. The reality is that salvation by works and assurance by works are one and the same thing. Don't be deceived. Salvation by works and assurance by works are one and the same thing. For if I, standing before you today, do not now know for certain that I am saved, it stands to reason that to work for the knowledge of my salvation is not different from working for my salvation. Think about it. To achieve either salvation or knowledge of salvation would require sinless perfection. Impossible. Impossible. Believers who are living according to the error that I've been presenting to you today of assurance by works are really legalists, not intrinsically different from the Galatians who fell victim to the Judaizers and were trying to keep the law for sanctification and trying to keep the law for justification. You can see the passages yourself, Galatians 3, Galatians 5. And this is the exact opposite of walking by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and living by faith, Galatians 5:5. Paul exhorted the Galatians accordingly. He said it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Sadly, believers in droves have shifted over from grace to law, and they cannot, in this set of circumstances, serve God acceptably, no matter how sincere they might think they are. Whoever the author to the Hebrews was, and we don't know, said in chapter 12 and verse 28 over there, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Well, the original says, let us have grace. And Dr. Seller says the expression should be translated, let us hold fast to grace. Let's don't shift over for the law system, works for assurance, these sorts of things. Let's don't shift over to a law system, having been saved by faith and having enjoyed a life by faith. Don't buy into the notion that now you have to be assured by works. Let us hold fast to grace, by which the author to the Hebrews says, we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. There's a harsh reality here, and that is people who have shifted over to these sort of legalistic systems out here are not and cannot serve God acceptably. That's what the author to the Hebrews says. He says, let's hold fast to grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. God does not want his people to doubt him and to live in bondage and fear. It was, after all, for freedom that Christ set us free. That's why he exhorts us, stand firm. And don't go back in a legal system again, legalistic system over here. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. May God bless you richly as you take this grace that matters and put it to practice in your life. What a blessing.